Right, friends. Now, please do turn with me. Romans chapter 12. We live at a time when people are under immense pressure to reinvent themselves. I don't know if you've noticed this. It's as if what we are isn't good enough, you know? You see this pressure on social media, the trouble that people go to edit their selfies. I was in a meeting, a minister's meeting not long ago, and the man leading the meeting said, pull up a selfie on your phone and show it to the person next to you. Right? And out of this minister's meeting, there were only two people present who didn't have any photos of themselves on their phone. Isn't that interesting? No, some of them were photos they'd taken of themselves with the family and that sort of thing. It wasn't just doing this. But it's an interesting trend, isn't it, where people take photos of themselves. But have you noticed, people go to a massive amount of trouble to change the photos and edit them, to get them in exactly the right light, made up in exactly the right way, dressed in exactly the right way, so that the image of themselves that other people see is the image that they want other people to see, even if it's actually a distortion of reality. I think that's fascinating. And then you've got more serious things, like the pressure that there is at the moment for people who are biologically of one sex to reinvent themselves as the other sex and to adapt the bodies that they have to match. It's interesting, isn't it? People are under massive pressure to reinvent themselves. But of course, the problem is that rather than changing who they fundamentally are, they're only changing how they present themselves. They're only changing how other people see them. The truth of the gospel is that it fundamentally changes people. Not just how we present ourselves, or not just how other people see us, but in fact, the gospel produces the greatest possible change in human experience. Not a cosmetic change, but much deeper, a real and a lasting change that fundamentally changes who we are. Now, in the Bible, it's pictured in lots of ways. It's pictured as a change in our nature. It's like coming from death to life, the Bible tells us, or like passing out of darkness into light. It's a great picture, isn't it? From death to life. It's a change in our relationship with God. It's like enemies becoming friends, or like slaves being made sons. Fantastic change. It's also a change in our experience. It's like a condemned prisoner receiving a pardon, and you can imagine the joy and the freedom that's associated with that. It's like a troubled sea being made calm, and where there was turmoil and chaos, now there's peace. What great change. And on top of all that, it's not a change which is temporary and fleeting, and then things go back the way they were before. But it's a change that lasts for all eternity. Now, what I want us to do tonight is just to look at the first verse of chapter 12. And from that first verse, look at two of the fundamental ways in which Christians experience change and see the way that they related to one another. Okay? So the intention tonight here from God's word is that some of this will be an encouragement to us and some of it will be a challenge to us. But all of it will be God's word to us to help us as men and women who are created in the image of God and have the great privilege of being able to know him through Jesus Christ. So the first thing, verse 1. This is one of the great changes. They experience God's mercies. Notice the verse. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He's writing to this church in Rome, and he's saying, he writes this big letter to the Romans, and now he gets to this point, and he says, right then, brethren, on the basis of the mercies of God, all that stuff I've told you about, I've written it to you because this is what you've experienced. This is what the Christian faith is. This is the reality of the Christian life. all the stuff I've told you about. What does he mean? Well, mercy is an act of compassion. That's the idea here. It means that somebody sees us in our need and they help us. See, God does that for everybody. God sees people in their need and he provides for them in so many different ways. He provides for us family and friendship. He provides for our material needs. He says, for instance, the Lord tells us in Matthew's gospel, he makes his sun to shine on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. It's a great thing. We all experience the mercy of God. But Paul tells us in Romans 1 and verse 21 that although people recognize God's hand in the good things he gives them, they didn't glorify God and they weren't thankful. Isn't that a tragedy? That so many people in the world experience God's mercy. They recognize God's doing it, but they keep those gifts for themselves and use them to live their own lives in separation from God. They couldn't even be bothered to say thank you. Now that's a tragedy. But what Paul is getting at in verse 1 is far, far bigger. Because he's not talking about those common, everyday mercies. Friends, family, food. He's talking about the greater mercies of salvation. Now, in the book of Romans, we can identify a few, right? Here's one. A new status. Christian people have been, the term in Romans, justified. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying is, God has looked at you in your need, and he's recognized the reality of your need, that we by nature are men and women who are guilty, and because we are guilty, having broken God's law, we are condemned. In that situation, what do we need? We need mercy. So God, in his great mercy, sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. And through faith in him, everything changes. He pays the price for our sins on the cross, taking away our guilt and taking away our condemnation, our punishment. And when we believe in him, his righteousness, his perfect life, and his death for sins becomes ours. So that when God looks at us, he looks at us through the lens of Jesus Christ. Think what that means. It means forgiveness. Total and absolute forgiveness. Because there was a debt to be paid, and Christ paid it. And the resurrection is the receipt which he's written with his own blood. And that receipt is given to us. And the Father says, forgiven. Totally forgiven. It means acceptance. God is separated from us because of our sins. But when the Lord Jesus Christ takes those sins away, men and women are acceptable to God. And we can draw near to him and call him Father. The point in verse 1 is this. Why? That's just mercy. Mercy. God looks at us in our need. And he has compassion for us. And he does something about it. Now then, he writes to Christians. You've experienced that mercy. God has changed your status. He's justified you. You're forgiven and accepted by God. That's an encouragement, isn't it? And in our lives, we have to live on that. Because the devil will not rest easy if we hold on to the fact that in Jesus Christ we are completely forgiven. He'll do anything he can to rock our confidence in the final finished work of Christ. Here's the second thing. A new relationship. Romans 5 and verse 11. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. A new relationship, reconciled. Enemies have become friends. Now, in that process, while enemies becoming friends is a two-way thing, isn't it? You know what enemies are like. I don't like you, you don't like me. You know what friends are like. I like you and you like me. Think about that in terms of our relationship with God. God was angry with men and women for their sins. But in Christ, the anger of God was turned away. God's reconciled to us in the cross. But I'm not happy with God. I'm not happy with God because he judges me, and because he's over me, and because he tells me I'm wrong, and because he's looking into my business, and he won't leave me alone, and I don't like it. But the remarkable thing is that when we come to recognize the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, we lay down our weapons, we cast ourselves on his forgiveness, and we find that when we experience that forgiveness, he wins our hearts. Enemies become friends. Now, isn't that a mercy? And isn't that a wonder? That God is my friend in Jesus Christ. And that I have become a friend of God. That I love the one that I used to despise. And I delight to draw near to the one that previously I had no time for. Here's a third thing. New life. Chapter 6, verse 11. Likewise you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's he saying? There was a time when you were dead in trespasses and sins. But the Lord Jesus Christ has destroyed the power of sin. And when he died, sin lost its power. And because you believe in him, when he died, sin lost its power over you. And so now, you are alive to God. And the power of sin to control you has been broken. You've got a new life. You are no longer slaves to sin and under its control. No. You are free. Free to serve God. Free to love him. Free to live. And he gives you power because the Lord Jesus Christ is risen so that you can follow him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's a mercy. We didn't deserve it. Here's another one. A new father. Romans 8, verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Sam touched on this morning. It's possible to be a child of God. God's made all of us. We're all his creatures. We're all his offspring in Acts 17. But to be a child of God, to be a son of God, is something extra. It means not just origin, that God is the one who has produced us. It means relationship and nature. The wonder of the gospel is that when we are born again, we are given a new heart and a new nature which resembles God. We start to love holiness and we start to hate sin. It's a wonderful transformation. And it means that when we come to believe in Jesus Christ, we become the sons of God. We are adopted into his family, which means we can call God our Father. We know that he cares for us. And we can have assurance and confidence that we really belong and that the Father will never cast us out. Why is that? That's because of mercy. We didn't deserve it. But God in his mercy did it for us in Jesus Christ. And it's designed to be a great encouragement. Here's the last one. A new destiny. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. A new destiny, no condemnation. God will never condemn us. Never in our lives will he ever condemn us. Whatever accusations are brought against us by the devil, whatever accusations are brought against us by our own conscience, whatever accusations are brought against us by someone else, And we know the reason for that. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ has died. So who can accuse us? All the accusations that the devil brings against us, when he tells the truth, and he says, you did this, you did that, our response isn't to deny it. Our response is to admit it. But to say, but you know what? I found a ransom. The Lord Jesus Christ himself has taken responsibility for my sins. And because of that, even though in myself I'm guilty, in him I'm free. So there's no condemnation for me because there was condemnation for him. It's a wonderful truth. But also, you know, it means not only that there's no condemnation in life, but that there's no condemnation in death. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not weakness, not dementia, not cancer, not death. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Those whom he saves, he keeps. And he presents spotless before his Father's throne with great joy. So you see what he's doing first off. He's saying, look at the change. Look at the change that you've experienced because you've experienced mercy. It's changed so many things. It's not a cosmetic thing. You don't have to walk around pretending you've been forgiven. You have been forgiven. It's a real change. You don't have to walk around pretending that God is your father and keeping a stiff upper lip. God is your father. So you can go to him and you can pray and you can speak to him and you can trust him. And he's on your side. You don't have to pretend that there's no condemnation. When you come to die and you are at your weakest, he's still as strong then as he ever has been. And when you go through the waters, they will not overflow you. Because he is God. You see, it's a real change. And it matters. Now those mercies are costly. They are secured by the blood of Christ. Imperishable and inexhaustible. Those mercies are vast. Because those mercies meet the needs of every one of his people. See, in Philippians 4, Paul says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. How is he able to supply all my needs? Because he looks at me with compassion and he has mercy on me. And in Jesus Christ, he can do it. There's enough because he's God. He's not like, you know, a doctor where you kind of, you know, have a bit of an accident in a car and you end up in A&E and the doctor says, oh, you've got a really nasty gash on your leg. So he deals with that because he knows what he's talking about. But he fails to recognize that you've got serious internal bleeding. Well, can't deal with that. The Lord isn't like that. The Lord's mercy is vast and he can deal with it all. Whether it's judgment, he can deal with judgment. Whether it's my heart, he can deal with my heart. Whether it's my distance from him, he can deal with my distance from him. He can deal with it all. The mercies of God are undeserved. That's important, isn't it? The mercies of God are undeserved. Lamentations 3. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. We would be consumed if it wasn't for mercy. But we're not consumed. Not because we deserve it, but because he's a merciful God. The mercies of God are three. Mercy considers our need and helps us. Mercy doesn't consider what we can pay. It's a vitally important difference. It's not like the American medical system, where you turn up and they say, what's the matter with you? I feel really ill. Have you got your insurance papers? No. Well, you better go home and get them in, haven't you? That isn't the way that the Lord deals with us. The mercies of God are free because he's a God who gives, because he's concerned to deal with our need. the mercies of God are constant and unchanging. Lamentations 3. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So there we are. I've painted a picture for you. That one first major change. Christians live on the saving, sustaining mercy of God. Nobody else does. Nobody else does. Nobody else knows what it is to be forgiven. Nobody else knows what it is to be reconciled. Nobody else knows what it is to be delivered from the power of sin. Nobody else can call God Father. Nobody else is safe when they die. But Christian people live on the saving, sustaining mercy of God. So for Christian people, life isn't a matter of hoping for the best or hiding in the dark. Life is a matter of recognizing that God's mercies match all our needs. It is remarkable and wonderful. And so the question comes to us tonight, is that true of us? In Jesus Christ, is that true of us? Let me answer the question for you. If your trust is in Jesus Christ, it is true of you. And you need to take hold of it and live on it. If your trust is not in Jesus Christ, it isn't true of you. Whatever else may be true. But what that means is that you need to come to Christ for mercy and forgiveness. What about our second change? Well, that's in verse 1 as well. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because this wonderful thing is true of you, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. See, the first great change that God has shown mercy on us, whereas before you hadn't, is designed to produce a second great change, which is a response of worship. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that as a result, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. God's mercies towards us are to be responded to in worship. We teach our children to say thank you with varying degrees of success, don't we? And say thank you when somebody gives you a gift. Say thank you when somebody helps you. That's what we say. How much more appropriate and right is it that we should thank God for his mercies towards us when his mercies towards us are so remarkable? And that's what we are being told here. This is your reasonable service. It's appropriate that you respond in this way, he says. And it's reasonable, it's deliberate, and it's thought out. You don't just magically serve the Lord somehow when you become a Christian. It's not just mechanical. No, no. It's a matter of presenting yourself as a sacrifice to God. You commit yourself to respond in worship because of all God's great mercies towards you. Now, the sacrifices here are sacrifices of thanksgiving. That's the flaw, isn't it? Because of the mercy of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Sacrifices of thanksgiving. Let your whole life be a committed thank you to God. And you notice he says bodies. Now, if you're interested in this kind of thing, body and flesh in Romans is one of those great intricate things that the Apostle Paul does. But here, see, bodies is very concrete. What he's saying really is this. Look, thankfulness isn't just a matter of pious thoughts. It's not just a matter of good intentions. It's not just a matter of singing the odd song or saying the odd prayer. No, no. Real thankfulness, a real sacrifice of praise, is seen in the way that you live in the world, in the realities of day-to-day life. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So wherever you are and whatever you do, you are on the altar in thankfulness to God. That is massively challenging because it's very, very countercultural from where we are today. Now, let me just say a few things here. We'll have to watch time. Sacrifice is devoted to God. Okay? That's the Old Testament background. Men and women would take something which was valuable and precious, and they would give it to God as an expression of thankfulness, gratitude. You get it, for instance, in Psalm 56. Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises, or I will render thanks or thank offerings to you. Psalm 56:12. You get some of this in Leviticus 7, if you want to look that up. But you see, it leads to this question because of what Paul's doing here. Sacrifices are given to God as an expression of gratitude. So, have we committed ourselves to serve the Lord in response to his abundant mercy towards us? See, we have to be careful because we believe in grace, and quite right. And we believe that it's not about what we do, it's about what God does. Quite right. So we believe that salvation is something to be received and not worked for, and that's quite right. But remember this, the grace that we receive is to produce a response of praise to the glory of God. And if it doesn't produce a response of praise to the glory of God, it's not a heart of flesh, it's a heart of stone. It's not a living faith, it's a dead faith. He hasn't saved a person who will worship and serve him for all eternity. He's just spoken some words to somebody who hasn't responded and who's still hiding behind a veil. When we experience grace, it responds in thankfulness. And it continues to respond in thankfulness for all eternity. Now, what kind of sacrifices does God delight in? Well, we get a hint at this here in the verse. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. A holy sacrifice means that something, if it's holy, it's fully given over to the Lord. Now, some people give nothing to God. Some people give some things to God, but they keep the best for themselves. An example of this in the Old Testament is Saul, King Saul, in 1 Samuel 15. The Lord told him to go to a certain place, and there was a battle. And as a result of the battle, all the animals that were captured were to be offered as a sacrifice to God. But when Samuel the prophet turned up, he said to him, "The people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." That's what Saul told the prophet Samuel. "We took those things to give to God." The Lord didn't tell you to do that. The Lord told you to sacrifice them there and then. Put them to death. He didn't tell you to bring them back and you to keep them alive. No, 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 no. It's not for you to decide what you give to God and what you keep for yourself. Can you see the danger and the temptation? It's very, very easy to fool people. It's totally impossible to fool God. And sometimes we can dress it up in all sorts of ways. Oh, no, it's just a matter of prudence. I'm just conserving my energy. I'm just being careful with my time. I'm being wise. I don't want to say too much. I don't want to go too far. I don't want people to think I'm strange, or it'll put them off the gospel. If people really realized how committed I was to Christ in my life, they'd think I'm a bit odd, so I try and keep it on the lowdown. No, no. The Lord says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Holy. We give it to God. Now, the other thing is, a sacrifice has to be acceptable. And what that means is, a sacrifice that God is pleased with. Now, what's the Lord pleased with? In the Old Testament, the Lord stipulated what the sacrifices were to be. He said very specifically, do you know, he does the same for us. Proverbs 23, "My son, give me your heart." Romans 12 and verse 1, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice." What do you want, Lord? I want you. That's it, you see. I want you. I'm not so interested in what you do or what you say unless I have you. That's the sacrifice that the Lord delights in. Sacrifices in the Old Testament had to be without blemish or fault. Leviticus 22. Whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There should be no defect in it. What that means is when we serve the Lord, we should serve the Lord in the beauty of holiness with clean hands and a pure heart. And we should recognize our need to be cleansed in the blood of Christ, that we might offer to the Lord acceptable service from the heart in purity, with a desire for his glory and to please him. A third thing was that sacrifices had to be offered in the right way. It was possible in the Old Testament for people to offer sacrifices of animals which were free of blemishes, but they weren't acceptable to the Lord because of the motive of the people who offered them. If you read Isaiah chapter 1, you see a striking example of that. You get the same thing in Micah chapter 6. The Lord says, I take no pleasure in these sacrifices, because the reality is your heart is far from me. You're not giving these for real reasons. These aren't expressions of thankfulness and love. You're just going through the motions, Hugh. But the Lord himself says in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So you see the challenge. When we serve the Lord, we serve the Lord with humility, and we serve the Lord with thankfulness, and we serve the Lord not to try and earn anything from him or to make ourselves acceptable to him. It's only Christ who can do that. He's the atoning sacrifice. No, no. We serve the Lord with thankfulness in response to what he's done for us, with a broken heart and with a contrite spirit. Sacrifices mustn't be given grudgingly. That's another thing, because God loves a cheerful giver. I remember many years ago, a harvest preparation in a village chapel, where a child brought a tin of beans. And he didn't want to let go of his tin of beans. So in the end, the person leading the Sunday school group said, if you behave well during the Sunday school, you can take your tin of beans home with you. Never went on the harvest table at all. Isn't it interesting? God loves a cheerful giver. And when we sacrifice to the Lord, we give it to him. We don't keep it for ourselves. The third thing, living. Living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Now, the sacrifices of the temple were put to death, but we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices. And what do we do as we live to serve the Lord? Well, three things. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Therefore, by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips calling on his name. The sacrifice of praise to God, giving thanks to his name. We should live lives of praise because of God's great mercies. And when we fail to praise and to thank the Lord, what we are saying is, there's no response in me to the mercy of God. Why is that? Are we blind? Have we forgotten? Or have we just never experienced it? Praise. Verse 16, Hebrews 13, 16. But do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Not just your praise, but your life. Do good and share with others. Give of yourself. Give of your time. Give of your stuff for the glory of God and for the sake of the kingdom. It's a sacrifice to God. You can give your stuff because you've given yourself. It goes with the territory. If you belong to the Lord, so does everything in your pocket. Well, let that be evident, we read in Hebrews. Do good and share. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of doing good, sacrifices of ourselves. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. See, the call in the passage, the challenge, is to devote our lives for the service of God. That every part of our lives might be set free from sin and devoted to Him. And the evidence of that is to be seen as we do the things He would have us do. What do we say? Where do we go? What do we watch? What do we listen to? Have we given ourselves to God in all those areas of life? Is that the reality of where we are? Now, I've got one really big important point that I want to make, but I'm not going to be able to do that tonight. But I'll give you a heads up, okay, and I'll come back to it in 2 weeks' time, God willing. If you look at the pattern here, present your bodies a living sacrifice. The idea is, when you give a sacrifice, you give it to God. If you give it to God, it's not yours anymore. If we are presenting our bodies, ourselves, as a living sacrifice, we are giving ourselves to God. We are not our own. And this runs completely contrary to one of the major challenges that we see in our society at the moment, which is our incredible emphasis and focus on self. It's not new, but it is dominating our society at the moment, and it is killing us. And in this principle in Scripture, that what we do is we give ourselves to God, it enables us to take our eyes off ourselves and to rest on Him and to serve Him. Now, I'd suggest that you think about that, and then in a fortnight's time, God willing, we can talk about it a little bit here together. But let's just sum up for this evening in this way. The two great things in Romans 12, the two great things that are true of Christians that aren't true of anybody else because they are real fundamental changes. Number one, we have experienced abundant mercy. Mercy that has forgiven us and has brought us back to God and has changed our hearts and has given us a sure and a certain hope in heaven. And that is wonderful. Change two. Because we've experienced the abundant mercy of God, our hearts respond in thankfulness to Him, and we commit our lives to live for Him who died for us. Let's pray. Father, tonight, we do just ask that in your goodness, you would take from your word and you'd press it on us. We do pray in your mercy, Father, that you wouldn't let these things slip away, that you wouldn't allow us to be so foolish as to think that there are more important things for us to think about than our relationship with you. We thank you for your abundant mercy revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, how we pray that we might grow increasingly to live lives of thankfulness and praise. We ask this in the Saviour's name. Amen.